Gone for 1 week and forget how to do it. So anyway, pray for me as I do my final preparations. Mongolia is, I'm really excited. 20 years ago, there was probably fewer than 100 Christians in all of the entire country of Mongolia. And so the church has blossomed there since the fall of the Soviet Union. And most of the people that we are working with are first generation Christians themselves leading churches. And so it's a great opportunity to provide them with theological education that they would otherwise have no access to. So be in prayer for that. Okay, on to today. Our scripture text today is 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. I will not read the text at the beginning as I normally do. We will read the story as we go along today. So if you have a Bible or an electronic device where you can follow along, that would be great. Well, you know, life is full of good things, isn't it? I was blessed this week with my third grandchild, so that was exciting. Also had a chance to do some traveling, visit some family in Indiana and Michigan, made some good connections there, just opportunity to hang out with my family. Was able to take in some baseball games, of course, while I was gone, including watching the Cubs lose in Detroit. But nonetheless, life is full of good things, many things that we are blessed with that we take for granted. Every day, I enjoy a healthy, delicious, and beautiful meal to the courtesy of the foodie that I live with. And life is like that. Life is full of good things like that. And we should always be thankful for those kind of blessings. But that's not our topic today. The world is also a place of much suffering, isn't it? We don't think about it a lot, and we don't think about it deeply, because, to be honest with you, I think we just can't. I think it's just too overwhelming sometimes to look around our nation or to look around our world and just see the extent of suffering. Some of it is that kind of remote and distant kind of suffering that we observe. I read just this week, 72,000 people will die in our country this year because of drug overdose. One of the top killers of our young people is suicide. We see those kind of things. We see the suffering that all of that leads to. But then we see suffering on the more personal level as well. Our former president of the EFCA, Bill Hamill, died a week ago after several days of very intense suffering from liver cancer. We see people suffering. Many of you have been unfortunate enough to watch somebody suffer through a serious illness. We see things happen that just don't make sense. We see people dying way too young, in our opinion. We see people suffering as the result of somebody else's decision. Every time you hear about somebody dying at the hands of a drunk driver, It's just so sad. We see that all around us. But I think the toughest questions are the questions about God and why God allows this kind of stuff to happen. We will never know all the answers to that, but I think we have to face the fact that we still will spend our lives wondering and trying to understand the reasons for some of the things that we see. Of course, atheism tries to solve the problem of suffering by simply denying God, which, when you stop and think about it, all that does is it replaces the problem of suffering with the problem of goodness. Because there is no goodness if there is no God. Once you take God away, goodness becomes only a matter of personal opinion. And who's to say what's good and what's bad? It's an opinion. Goodness becomes something that's socially constructed. Suffering becomes no longer a problem. Suffering's just a fact. And there's no reason behind it, and not really any reason to get too exercised about it. But I think we're better off to face the uncomfortable facts in all of their complexity. God is good, but there's also the truth of his righteousness and his righteous anger towards sin and evil. When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 21, we're looking at the first chapter of an epilogue to this book. We've seen 2 Samuel take us through the reign of David, and then chapters 21, 22, 23, 24 is an epilogue that goes back over the reign of David. And the story that we are going to hear today is one of the hardest stories that you will ever hear in all of Scripture. It includes terrible suffering. It includes terrible suffering for many people. It probably happened someplace around 2 Samuel chapter 9, someplace right after that. But these last chapters are not chronology. These last chapters are lifting some events out of the life of David just to make some points for us. I'd like you to walk through this story with you, but I really need to ask for your undivided attention. This is complex. It is very uncomfortable. But there are things to learn from it that I believe can transform us. There's things here that can transform our thinking about ourselves, about our world, about our God, and things that can prepare us for times of suffering. So let's begin 2 Samuel chapter 21. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the first thing we see is this famine. This famine has been going on for several years, and famine is not something that any of us really go to bed at night worrying about. But in their agricultural society, when they were so dependent season by season upon the rains and the weather in order to survive, a famine of 3 years becomes an event that causes people to begin to starve. So a famine in the Bible is a very serious thing, and we see the nation suffering from famine. Now, we do not always know the reasons behind suffering. But David goes to God in prayer and seeks to know the reason for this famine. And this is not to say, and I'll be making a series of disclaimers all through this sermon today. This is not to say that every time you see a natural disaster or every time you see suffering, that there is some reason behind it as far as God's judgment. So we can't extrapolate from this famine that whenever there's a famine or whenever there's a tsunami, it's because God is punishing a bunch of people. But we do know from the text, in this case, that was the case. And God tells David that it's on account of something that Saul did to the Gibeonites that this famine has come along. It's different from the situation, for example, with Job. If you remember the story of Job, when you read the scriptural account of it, as the reader, you are told what was going on a cosmic level to understand what was going on in Job's life. So as the reader of the story of Job, you know the background. Job, on the other hand, as the guy living the story, never received any of that information. Job had no idea, and there's no reason to believe that Job ever knew what had transpired in heaven. Job suffered without ever being given a reason why he was suffering. And it's important for us to remember that. It's important to remember that suffering does not always have a reason behind it that is knowable to us. But in this story, we're told that the suffering of God's wrath was because of Saul's actions against the Gibeonites. And you're saying, that doesn't answer anything for me. So let's have a little bit of a flashback. Who are these people that are called the Gibeonites? Well, in order to know who they are, we would have to go all the way back to the story of Joshua, when God was sending his people who had been rescued from Egypt into this new land, not only to give them a new land, but the other purpose of that was that they were instruments of God's wrath upon a people that God was righteously indignant toward. So here they come. They're coming in to bring God's judgment at his direction on the people of this land. The Gibeonites were some of those people who lived there. They rightly feared what was coming their way. And so what do? They dress up like nomads and they go to Joshua and they say, please make peace with us because we don't live here. We're just wandering nomads that happen to be passing through. And so through deception, Joshua makes a pledge with them that they would be safe. Later, he finds out about this deception, but nonetheless, he's made a promise. He's given his word. These people are non-resistors, and so he leaves them be. And this is how the Gibeonites come to be people living in the land of Israel. Now we fast forward centuries to David and Saul. And Saul, during his reign, attacked the Gibeonites, broke this pledge that Joshua had made many, many years earlier, you can find that story, but we won't turn to it now. But Saul attacks them and slaughters these people in cold blood. Now there's a famine causing the people of Israel to suffer for what Saul had done to these people. Do you begin to see the problem with that? Why are people suffering under this famine for something that they did not do? Why are they suffering for the actions of Saul against these Gibeonites? Why other people had to suffer for Saul's sin feels problematic. But the thing that's noticeable is that David does not question God about this. That's part of the complexity that we find in this story. Before we move away from that too fast, let's just remind ourselves that sin and evil always affects innocent people. Always. And each one of us in this room have been on both sides of that equation. Each person in this room, to some degree or another, has suffered because of some sin or evil on behalf of another person. Now, I don't know what is coming to your mind right now, but you know as well as I do that we have all suffered because of something somebody else did. But let's not race past that, and let's not forget that every person in this room has also been on the other side of that equation. Every person in this room has caused pain and hurt for someone, somewhere, at some time in your life because of your sin. And the great deception that our adversary would want us to believe is that my sin doesn't hurt anybody else. Right? So we see the famine, but we also see the problem behind the famine. Then in verses 3 to 9, we see David's inquiry and agreement with the Gibeonites. And here the story becomes even more complicated. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. Of course, I already told you all that. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends?" Some Bibles translate that atonement. "How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family." We're not looking for money. "Nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." Now that's kind of a nuanced answer there. They don't come out and directly say it. They say, "Well, we don't have the right to put anyone to death because of what Saul did." Implication being, but maybe the king does. "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us," they wouldn't even use Saul's name, "as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So their request is, "We would like for you to turn over to us seven male descendants of King Saul, and before the Lord, we are going to execute them in atonement for what Saul did. And we're going to do it at Gibeah, his hometown." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan. You heard a sermon earlier on him, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. So Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson through Jonathan. David had made a pledge to him to spare him and to protect him, so he's taken out of the equation. But the king took Armani and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter, Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter, Merib, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Two of Saul's sons, five of his grandsons, ripped from their mother's side, ripped from their family, turned over to the Gibeonites, and publicly executed. But the suffering doesn't end there. Look at verse 10. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, so this is one of Saul's wives, so this is the mother of two of these men that have been killed, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock from the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies. She did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. Now get this picture. This heartbroken mother, I think the rock here refers to the location where this took place. And here are these seven bodies, and she spreads her mourning cloth out across them, and she spends the next probably months chasing away the birds and the animals that are coming to feed on these dead bodies. You talk about suffering. You talk about pain. There's a lot of it right here in this story, isn't there? Finally, we see the king's compassion, because he hears about this. And we read in verse number 11, when David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. Just as an aside, when Jonathan and Saul are killed in battle, these people of Jabesh-Gilead take their bodies so that they wouldn't be desecrated and bury them. David hears of the remorse and the grieving of this mother, and he goes and he gets the remains of Saul and Jonathan, and he brings them to Saul's hometown and honors them, all nine of them, with a fitting, honorable burial. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at at Zelah in Bethlehem, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. After that, the famine ends. So what do we make of this? What do we make of this? It's a complex story that just raises a lot of questions. I would like to suggest three ways that I think that this can transform us. I think it can transform us through something we need to feel, something we need to see, and something we need to hear. Okay? So first of all, there's something here we need to feel. We should take the time to stop and just feel in our gut how immensely sad this is. Rather than trying to solve all the issues and make all the connections and get all of our questions answered, we just need to stop and feel this. Feel how sad this is. Feel how much suffering is involved from the people suffering the famine to the Gibeonites who had nearly been annihilated by Saul to these seven men that are taken from their families and their children and from their lives and executed in atonement for something that somebody else did. We need to feel how awful this is. We don't understand the connections. We don't understand the complexity of all of this. And we can't, so we need to just stop trying to understand it all. But we do know that when one person sins, others are hurt by it. Sin always leads to suffering, sometimes on a grand scale and sometimes on a much more personal level. But we need to feel the sadness of what sin has done to the world that we live in. Not only is there something here to feel, but I think there's something here to see. We need to see King David was inadequate. His attempt to deal with Saul's sin was horrifying. Now, it's worth paying attention to the fact that the text is very careful to never state that God asked David to do this. That's never stated. I don't think it's even implied. God told David what the reason for the famine was, and this was David's way of dealing with the situation. This was David's way of seeking to deal with Saul's sin. And it's horrifying. It's worth noting that it was not after the killing of these seven men that the famine was lifted. It was only after Saul, Jonathan, and these sons and grandsons were honored with a proper burial that God then lifted the famine. The difficulty of this story should remind us of the inadequacy of David. But it should not only remind us of the inadequacy of David, it should remind us of the inadequacy of all human powers and all human leaders to deal with the problem of sin and to deal with God's righteous anger toward it. But I suggest not only something to feel and something to see, but something to hear. We need to hear the good news of the gospel through the darkness of this story. Because you see, the problem of God's wrath, which is what we're dealing with in this story, the problem of God's wrath is no longer a problem because of King David's greater son. Paul says it like this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? There is the solution to God's wrath. The problem of God's wrath is no longer a problem because of King David's greater son. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Would you bow with me for a moment of confession? Gracious God, as we hear this story and feel its pain and see your righteous anger towards sin, we confess this morning. We confess that we have elevated the things of this world above you. We confess that we have made idols of possessions and people and used your name for causes that are not consistent with you and your purposes. We confess that we have permitted our schedules to come first and have not taken the time to worship you. We confess that we have not always honored those who guided us in life, and that we have participated in systems that take life instead of give it. Forgive us, O God, for the many ways we fall short of your glory. Help us to learn to live together according to your ways through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said. Well, we value children, and so we demonstrate by asking them to come join us in the remembrance of Christ at the table.